How many of you noticed this morning that our young men were dressed up special? I did too. Lots of folks did. I started to ask them, but I didn't want to embarrass them. I didn't know exactly what it was, so I waited till afterward and found out that they just got together and decided they wanted to do that. And I just want to tell you, you look nice, young man. I appreciate it. You look really good. You know, we get involved in our politics and think that we're the only one that has jokes about it. I have to tell you a political joke tonight, okay? Makes everybody hold their breath when I say that. You don't know what in the world I'm going to say, do you? This one took place a number of years ago. I was in Russia, and Boris Yeltsin was just going out as president, and there was a presidential election, and he had hand-picked Vladimir Putin to be his successor, but there had to be an election for that. And there was some cynicism about, if you can imagine, there was some cynicism about the election among the people. And they told me a little story while the election was going on. And the story went something like this, that there was a crow that had a large chunk of cheese in its beak, and it flew into a tree. And a fox was coming by, and he looked up and saw the crow with this large chunk of cheese in his beak, and he trying to figure out how he could get that cheese from that crow. And so he stopped, and he asked the crow, he said, "Are you voting for Putin?" And the crow didn't say anything. And he said again, "Are you voting for Putin?" And the crow didn't say anything. And the third time he asked him, he said, "Are you voting for Putin?" And he opened his mouth and said, "Yes." And, of course, the cheese fell, and the fox got the cheese. And as the fox was trotting off with the cheese in his mouth, the crow said, "Would it have made any difference if I had said no?" Now, you think about that. That's several layers deep right there, okay? That's a pretty neat little story. And humor sometimes has a hard way of translating over from one language to another, one culture to another, but that one I thought translated pretty well. Sometimes maybe we feel like that some things are just inevitable regardless of what we might try to do or not do, that it's just kind of written in stone, certain things are going to happen. And I'll have to admit, I bent that a little bit to try to fit it into this lesson, but I do want to address that idea that sometimes we might feel a little bit helpless, hopeless about our importance in the kingdom. And we might feel like that it really doesn't matter what I do or what I don't do, that the outcome is going to be the same in this country, in this church, in the family, or whatever situation you may have some concerns about at this particular time. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Hope you brought your Bibles tonight. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read several verses here together and then draw a few points that I hope will be beneficial to you from it. I'm going to read, start in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, and of course that would have been the gospel account of Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Read a story one time that there was a London Times interviewer who was interviewing workers that were working on a cathedral, building a cathedral in London. And he came to one of the workers and he said, "What are you doing?" And the worker looked at him and he said, "Well, it looks pretty obvious to me that I'm building a rock wall." She went to another worker and asked the same question. He was doing the same, working on the same wall, and he said, "I'm earning a day's wage." Went to yet another who was involved in doing the same work, asked him what he was doing, and he said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren, who was the architect, to build St. Paul's Cathedral." I wonder sometimes if we as Christians lose sight of our objective. If we sometimes get involved in what can become rather mundane things in our life, and we forget the importance of our role in the Lord's work. For some, it's kind of like sticking a rock in a slot. For others, it's like earning a place in heaven. And I wonder how many of us realize that we are actually helping the Lord to finish the work that he began. We are involved in the very work that he started. You know, I am no artist. I wish I were. I look at Jennifer down here, and she is one. But I wish I were an artist. My wife and kids used to kind of pick at me a little bit because I enjoyed watching some of these artists on TV. I don't remember their names, but there was one guy who had really curly hair, and he could paint this painting. It started out, and it was just incredible what he could do in just about, he had, I don't know, a 30-minute show, and he could finish this piece of art in 30 minutes. And I've always been fascinated by somebody who had that talent and wished that I had that talent. One of the few things that I enjoyed about New Orleans was going down near the river there and watching the artists paint. Just fascinating to me that somebody's able to look at something and transfer that as accurately as some people are able to do. But can you imagine what it would be like to be watching a famous artist as he has spent days, maybe weeks on a painting, and he's completely finished except the main character, and there is a space there for his face. And he turns to you and he hands you the brush and he says, "Would you mind finishing this work for me?" I can't. I mean, there's no way I would take the brush. Would you? I just can't imagine, finishing something that some great master had done, or somebody had almost completed this picture, of someone, and the only thing they lacked was the eyes. And they turned to you and handed you the brush and said, "Would you paint the eyes in here?" "No, I won't." I can't imagine. I wouldn't dare. Well, listen to a sobering thought. How would you like Jesus to have begun the greatest masterpiece of all times? And as angels watch incredulously, he turns to you and he hands you the brush and he says, "Would you finish this for me?" That's actually what he's done. He says here, "I wrote about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. He started it, and it's a masterpiece like the world's never seen before." And it involves more than just painting a picture. It involves the lives, the eternal souls of people. Something far more important than any cathedral or any painting. And he says to you, "Would you please finish this for me?" And he does that, I believe, to every one of us. Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It's still being finished today. And this account here in Acts is of how he handed the paintbrush to the apostles. And they did the next section of it. But they didn't finish it either. There's still work to be done. And they passed it down to us, and they've handed it to us. And there's a job to be done. Some of God's people have long understood this. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? And then he continued, if you hold your peace at this time, if you don't pick up the brush, if you don't finish this work that God's put you in place to do, then he'll bring deliverance, but it'll be from another place. And it won't be you. You see, I believe, I really do, truly believe that God had a hand in me coming here. I believe that God has a hand in you being where you are in your life, with your family, with the church, with society, on your job. I believe God had a hand in it. And I believe that God puts you in a place, and I believe he gives you talents, and I believe he gives you opportunities. And he says, I want you to get to work on part of the kingdom, in building the kingdom, and I put you in the place where I need you and where I want you. Now, I don't know that I can prove that to your satisfaction. I believe it. And I hope that you at least believe there's a possibility that's true, whether you completely believe that or not. I hope that it's something that's very reasonable to you, because what that very well may mean is that the times, even in my past life, where I've had difficulties and I've struggled and I feel like maybe I failed, maybe God was teaching me something the only way that I could be taught. Maybe there were some lessons that I needed to learn back there that I felt like I was a failure. But God was saying, no, there's some things that you don't believe, or some things that you do believe, that I've got to get out of you. I've got to teach you. I've got to train you. And some of that training is good, positive teaching. Some of it has to be discipline. And so I believe that we're where we are. If we're trying to serve the Lord and we're Christians, I believe we're where we are because God wants us to be here. And he has given us talents to use. And he opens doors of opportunity for us to use them. And I think it's more than a crying shame if we're not using them. If we're not taking that brush from the Lord and finishing that work that he's given us to do. In order for us to be able to continue Christ's work, I'm going to suggest from this passage that we read that there are some things that we have to have in order to successfully continue Christ's work. First of all, we must have the proper message. He says, I wrote about these things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up from heaven. And then you go down to the last part of verse 3, and he says, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. We have to have, first of all, the proper message. We need to know what we need to be teaching and preaching. And I think sometimes we lose our way here, too. And I don't mean that there are not times that we talk about problems and daily living and so forth, but we consistently come back to the gospel. They did. In their preaching in the first century, you go through the book of Acts, they consistently preach the gospel. And I think it's very possible sometimes that we might get sidetracked. We might substitute something in that we think is really important, and if we're not careful, we won't be preaching the gospel. We'll be preaching and teaching a response to the gospel rather than the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think sometimes we get really, really enamored with preaching the response to the gospel. And sometimes people are converted to the response rather than to the gospel. And when we teach the gospel, and when we learn clearly and understand what the gospel is, it is the story of our being delivered from sin. Not just from the punishment of sin, but from sin, here and now. Being delivered from sin by imputed righteousness, and we receive that by faith in Christ's substitutionary death, and we preach that message. That's a message of hope. But when we just preach the response, and I'm not saying that this response is unimportant, but when we focus only on the response and we start preaching only baptism, then what about that is good news? Well, I'm not saying it's not the result of good news, but we're not always telling what the good news is. And consequently, I think there may be some people who've been converted to the response rather than to the core of the gospel itself. And that we might be in danger in some cases of putting our trust in our response rather than in the gospel. And so the first thing we have to, if we're going to finish Christ's work, truly finish Christ's work, we have to have the proper message. One of my deep concerns for the church, and I'm sure one of your concerns, is the fact that we're not into God's word as much as we need to be. Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." If the only thing that I ever did for you in your life is to encourage you to read God's word, and I think that's, to me, that would be a great success. If we would all be involved in studying God's Word and have a desire to truly know that Word. You know, I've thought before, when I die, what do I want to know about my children and what I believe is going to happen to them? I'm not talking about where they go to heaven or hell, but I'm talking about what's going to happen in their lives after I've gone. If I can know that every one of my children and grandchildren are reading the Bible daily, I'm going to die a happy man. Because I believe that God's word will get into you. And God will lead you and direct you and give you understanding and wisdom to live this life if you'll get in his word. But if we just accept what somebody else says and that's enough for us and our lives, we're so busy that we don't have time to do that, I'm afraid for us. And so we have to have the proper message. And then secondly, we have to have, let me call it, the proper manifestation. In verse 3, he said, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so by the proper manifestation, I mean they had to... Jesus appeared to them repeatedly. In John chapter 20 and 21, it records just in a matter of about probably no more than 25 verses, it records four appearances that he made to the disciples after his resurrection. Why did he have to keep coming back to them? Because they had to become fully convinced that Jesus Christ was alive. And we have to become fully convinced of that he's still alive today. And that he has a personal presence with us. And that's why it was so important to them, that manifestation. They could not have carried the gospel into the world without an intimate knowledge that Jesus Christ was alive and operating on their behalf after he died. And neither can we. You're not strong enough, and neither am I. And you can't hang in there long enough by your own bootstraps and pull yourself up. Without that knowledge and that conviction and belief that we have a personal sense of Jesus' presence. I'm not talking about something mystical. I'm not talking about, you know, something don't get concerned about. I'm saying we need to know, not necessarily the way that people in our time have said, but we need to know a personal Jesus. He needs to be real to me. And if there's nobody else in the world that believes in him, then I believe in him, and he lives in me, and I in him. And when we know that, and when we're convinced of that, and we live with that conviction in our lives, then we're going to have, the next thing is the proper power. In verse 4, he told, while he was eating with them on one occasion, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." And then he goes on and explains to them. And so he says to them, okay, now you've been listening to me, you've lived with me, you've followed me, you've witnessed the miracles, you've witnessed the resurrection, you have accepted the challenge of going into the world to evangelize. Now, wait. Isn't that interesting? Now, wait. I mean, when you give somebody a pep talk, the next thing you don't normally say is, okay, now sit down and wait. I mean, when you get them worked up, then you say, okay, let's go out there and get them. But he said, now that you've done all this, wait. Why do you think he didn't do it right then? You know, maybe they would have looked back and thought it was the pep talk that did it to them. They were talked into something. But whenever it happened the way it did, there was no way that they could deny it. What were they waiting for? Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him. Romans 8, 9. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What were they waiting for? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. We all have God's Holy Spirit living in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 8, in this context, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. You don't have the ability to do Christ's work by yourself. You're just the one, the tool that he uses. It does, nothing originates with you. It all originates with him. It's like God saying to you, okay, here, I want you to finish this work. Take this brush, but here, I'm going to hold both your hands. And we're going to paint together. I'm going to use you and work through you. And when we get through, it's not going to be anything you did. It's going to be what I did. And the world's going to know that because you're obviously a weak vessel. You're not able to accomplish what I've told you to accomplish. And so you don't have to act like that it's you. You don't have to try to make yourself look good. You don't have to talk about your strengths. You can, as we talked about a week or so ago, you can delight in your weaknesses. For that's how God's power is demonstrated through us. And when I yield my heart, my soul, my mind, and my body to God, it's his work. And it's him doing the work through me. And then verse 5 through 7, and I didn't know exactly how to say this, so I called it a proper mystery. Verse 5 through 7. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's none of your business. Now, he used a few more words than that, but that's what he said. It's not for you to know the times or the season that my Father has set by his own authority. You don't need to worry about that. You know, sometimes we really get to majoring in minors, don't we? And we get over here on the peripheral edge and we get to fussing and arguing about this and that and whatever, and we drift off from our focal point of what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And he said, don't worry about that. That's not for you to know. And boy, if somebody tells us, you know, this is beyond your ability to know, for some of us, that's like throwing gasoline on our fire, isn't it? Then we got to come up. That's where we're going to focus. He says, hey, let me tell you where to focus your life. Because you can waste your life over here focusing on these peripheral things constantly, and you can wreck your faith in the meanwhile. And so come back to the core of the gospel. Come back to the center of the gospel and stay there. I don't mean that you don't study these things, but I'm saying that's not what you spend the majority of your time on. You spend the majority of your time on the things that you can know and the things that give you confidence in life, the things that are going to benefit your children and yourself and others around you, things that edify people, things that help us know what we're supposed to be doing with ourselves right now. A proper mystery. You know, I think I know myself well enough to know that if the Lord had said, okay, I'm going to tell you. The Lord is going to return on February the 22nd, 2096. I'm afraid that messed me up. Because I'd say, so he's not coming today. He's not coming tomorrow. I think that would really mess my life up if I knew when. And I think God knows that too. You know, when I was in college, they really messed me up when they made class attendance non-compulsory. I mean, it really messed me up. Because I'm thinking, okay, you know, I don't have to go to class today. I can go ride my bike. I can go do this, whatever. And you push it off, you know, until I got right up against the wall and then had to try to cram for things, you know. And they really did. I mean, class attendance was compulsory until my sophomore year. And then they announced you didn't have to go to class. Well, that's the greatest news I ever heard in my life, you know. Here I was, you know. But anyway, I know myself well enough that I goof off. And so I think we need that sense of impending in our lives. That we don't live, we're like the guy that came up to the groundskeeper of this beautiful grounds, and he is keeping, this had it immaculately groomed. And he went up and started talking to him and asked him if his master was home, and the owner was home. And he told him, no, he wasn't home. He was gone off on a long journey. And he said, well, when's he coming back? And he said, well, I don't know. And he looked around and he said, well, but you're keeping these grounds like he's coming back tomorrow. And he said, no, I'm keeping them like he's coming back today. And you know, there's a difference between keeping it like he's coming back today and keeping it like he's coming back tomorrow. There's a difference. And we need, and the Lord knows that we need to live with that sense that the Lord could come at any moment. When he's most unexpected, when people are marrying and giving in marriage and all the normal things are going on, one day the Lord's going to come down from heaven with that big ring of keys and he says, okay, guys, it's time to lock up. This is it. And nobody's going to be expecting it. It could be at any given moment. And so he gives them that proper sense of mystery, if you will. And then there's in verse 8, the sense of mission. And he's going to tell them in Matthew, or he has told them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, as you're going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, and you know the passage, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And the commandment is not so much go, and we've emphasized that, and that's not completely off the point. But the emphasis there is literally it says, as you are going, teach. That's the point. Because they're going to go. I mean, you know, we live in a society where people go. We move all around. And he says, as you're going, and of course there were things that caused them to move. You know, things like Acts chapter 6 and 7 where the Christians were persecuted. And under the Roman Empire, the persecution caused them to go. And he said, as you're going, preach the gospel to every ethnic group. Don't leave anybody out. And you preach that gospel, and you teach it, and you baptize them, and you keep on teaching them to observe everything that I've taught them. And so the proper sense of mission is essential, because if you lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing, you'll be doing wrong things. And only Jesus can give us our true marching orders. And then verse 9 through 11, the proper motivation. And the motivation is that he went up to heaven and they're all standing there with their mouth open, you know, like a country boy that's come to the city looking up at a skyscraper, blisters his tonsils. Well, they were just sitting there looking up at the Jesus gone up into heaven, and angels appeared over here. They said, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven is going to come in the same way he went. That is the motivation. He's coming back. And Jesus had said to them, don't be afraid. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You remember? That where I am, there you may be also. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so there's our motivation. You remember how many of you, I don't have to try to hide hold them. How many of you remember the Little Rascals? You remember they had the little wagon? And you remember what they had pulling the wagon? What was it? A goat, right? And how did they make that goat move forward? You remember? Buckwheat had a long stick, and he tied a carrot on the end of it, and he dangled it out in front of that goat. And when that he dangled it out there, then here that goat would go trying to get that carrot. And so that's how he motivated them to go. And, you know, we got used to that, and we saw it every Saturday, I guess, or whenever it came on. But that's what's happening here. This same Jesus is going to come back again. And they dearly loved Jesus. They couldn't imagine life without Jesus now. What had they given up for Jesus? They'd given up everything. That's what they said, didn't they? And now he's gone. And so their hearts are really heavy, but the promise that he's coming back again, and he's coming for you, and he's coming for me. You know, I don't know how long we have, but I do know that there are some folks that I want to know about Jesus before I leave. There are some folks that I'm concerned about. And I am a little bit afraid that if I don't tell them, nobody might tell them. And there are some people that I care about that are not Christians yet. And I really do want them to be Christians. And it's really important that I keep my focus of what I'm supposed to be doing in my life. It's really important that when Jesus hands me, or when God hands me that paintbrush, and he said, my son started this, the apostles put the next chapter on it, but you've got something to do here. I want you to finish this part of this painting. And that's some people's lives that are at stake here. And he's depending on you. Doesn't it give you a sense of urgency to your mission to know that God manipulated history to bring his son into the world to redeem lost mankind? And he started that incredible work that he began both to say and to do, and he's passing it on to you and to me. Doesn't that give you a sense of urgency? And it does matter what you say. It does matter what you do in your life, because there are some people really dear to you that are watching you. And if you don't do a really good job, and if you don't accept that responsibility in your life, it may cost them very dearly, as well as yourself. It's the Lord's invitation that he's saying to you, that if you've lost your focus in your life, maybe there's sin in your life that you need to repent of. Maybe there's something that you've allowed to come between you and the Lord. And he's giving you an opportunity to make a change in your life if you need to tonight while we stand and sing.
I want to call to your attention tonight three individuals, of course, that we've been praying for. One of them is new information. The announcement was made at the second service this morning, but not at the first, that Bob Atkinson faces surgery tomorrow at about noon to remove his gallbladder, which has become infected. And so Nancy asked that we pray for Bob. And we've been praying for him for some time that he will regain his strength. And then Olga Miller is doing better, as we hear tonight. And there was a period of time this last week in which she was very low, but she's recovered somewhat and is getting stronger. And so we're thankful for that as well. And then we have a note here